open our Bible to Matthew chapter number 3 this morning. Matthew chapter number 3 is page 808 in the Pew Bible. Matthew chapter number 3. We're going to begin reading in verse number 1 this morning. We'll read down through verse 6. As you keep the Bibles open with me as we journey through this passage and we continue our journey through the Gospel of Matthew. The title of our message this morning is The Forerunner. The Forerunner. This is speaking of John Baptist or John the Baptizer. We want to look at him this morning, who he was, and the ministry that the Lord gave him, and the unique place that he had in the work of the kingdom, and also the lessons that we can learn as a church from him in our lives today. Matthew chapter 3. We'll begin reading in verse number 1. I would ask you to stand with me and we would reverence the reading of the Word of God. Our standing, we acknowledge that this is the inspired and inerrant, infallible Word of the living God. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him and were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And we'll stop there. You may be seated. We ask for God to bless the reading of His Word. I want you to listen to this statement. "Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." Can you imagine possessing that testimony? No one greater than John. Consider all the great men in the Bible who lived before John. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, David, Solomon, Elijah, Elisha, Daniel, and Job, just to name a few. All of those men were great men of the Scriptures. But a testimony was given that there has risen no one greater than John. Not only was John the Baptist declared greater than those men, but who gave that tremendous testimony? Who bore witness to that fact? That is statement is made by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 11 and verse 11. The highest authority possible that there is. There's no one greater than the sovereign Lord of the universe. Yeah. And the Lord Jesus said that no one has arisen born of a woman greater than John the Baptist. Jesus said those words when John was locked up in prison, shackled, because he had preached the truth and he had confronted the sin of the ruler of Galilee. But we have to understand something this morning. Why did John the Baptizer have that testimony? Why would the Lord Jesus say that no one has been born among women greater than he? Rightly so, John the Baptist usually kind of fades into the background, because our focus is on Jesus Christ. It is true that our eyes are to be fixed upon Christ continually. But there is much that we can learn from John. The reason that John seems to kind of go behind the scenes in the Scripture is because that is exactly what he wanted to do. John the Baptist did not want the attention, and he did not want the focus to be on himself. In fact, he uttered these words that may be the most famous of the words that he spoke, often quoted. But I think many times with many scriptures, we quote them often, but we miss and do not grasp the meaning of them. He said in John 3 and verse 30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." That summarizes the outlook, and it explains the life of John the Baptist. He said that he must be made great and great and great, and I must become less and less and less. John knew that he was not the Messiah, but he was the forerunner. He was the herald to the Messiah, King Jesus. And as we have discussed, Matthew's gospel is written to declare that Jesus is the King. And now we come to Matthew 3 and we meet the herald of the King, the proclaimer announcing the coming of the King. John was not seeking the spotlight. Instead, he was seeking to point people to the true light. And that is what we must come to the realization daily. Each day we must ask for God's grace that we not get in the way, that we not seek to have the spotlight, but that we are always shining forth the true light, pointing men and women to the light of Jesus Christ. So John had a unique role. He had a special place in the life of Christ and the work of the kingdom. But there is much that we can learn. And what can the church learn today from John the Baptizer? I think there are really two great lessons that we can learn from him. Passionate preaching and holy humility. Those are the great lessons that we learn from this bold prophet and this bold proclaimer. I've often heard it said that some people miss Jesus because of the preacher. That's a heart-wrenching statement, that a so-called worship service could lead people to everything under the sun but the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, why are we here? We're here to worship Him. We're here to honor Him. And if we present everything else but Him, then we have failed. And we have truly not worshiped Him. The commercialization and the business-minded view of the church has caused many things to be sold, but the most important person ever is nowhere to be found. The spotlight is not on Jesus Christ, but it is on someone or on something else. We need to get back to the basics. And we need to go back this morning to the wilderness of Judea, where John the Baptist is standing and is preaching and is proclaiming the coming of the King. He is the one who heralds the kingdom and coming and announcing that He is soon to appear. And that is what you and I are to do. We're not to seek the fame. We're not to seek the fortune. We're not to seek the bright light, but instead we are to lift up the light of lights.
Amen.
And I want us to learn about the forerunner this morning. So we'll have five headings that we'll break down this passage in this morning. And the first heading is in verse 1, and I want us to look at the background of John. The background of John. We're told in verse 1, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. In those days serves as a transition between chapter 2 and chapter 3. In fact, the only account that is given to us concerning the life of the Lord Jesus and His growing up and His manhood is Luke 2, verses 39 through 52. And that is when we find that Mary and Joseph and Jesus, along with others and their family and friends from Galilee, were at Jerusalem for the Passover. Mary and Joseph leave, and as they're journeying, they cannot find Jesus in the crowd, and nobody knows where He is, and they go back to Jerusalem, and they're looking for Him. They go to the temple, and there He is, a 12-year-old boy, sitting in the midst with the scribes and the teachers of the law, and they are astounded with His knowledge, with the questions that He asks them, and with the answers He gives when they ask Him questions. But that is it. The Scripture is silent other than that, from the standpoint of the years of Jesus growing up. And so in those days, is a movement of 30 years. 30 years have passed. And now we come to the scene where we find this man named John, the baptizer, preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now the name John means Jehovah is gracious. And we're told that he is called the Baptist. So that is a title. It also can be said he is the baptizer. Means that he was the one who constantly was in the act of dipping or immersing someone in water. We could rightly call him John the Dipper, for that is what he did. He lowered people into the water. Now, before we move on, let me make this statement so we be clear this morning. Because I've heard this statement made in the past. That John the Baptist is not the first Baptist from the denominational standpoint. Okay? I'm definitely proud of my Baptist heritage and my identity as a Baptist, but John is not the first Baptist, as we would consider from a denominational standpoint. So I want to make that clear. Now, who was he? Who is this man? Why was he the one who we find here leading to Jesus. In the Gospel of Luke, we learn more about John's life, leading up to his birth and what transpired before it. John's parents were individuals named Zacharias and Elizabeth. Luke 1 and verse 5 informs us that Zacharias was a priest who served in the temple in Jerusalem, and he was of the division of Abijah. And his wife, Elizabeth, was of the descendants of Aaron. So both parents of John, Zacharias and Elizabeth, were of the Levitical family. They were of the priestly household. We are told in verse 6 the testimony that they possessed. The Bible declares that Zacharias and Elizabeth were righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Now, I want us to understand that's not just some flippant verse that's out there. It's not just there to take up space. But they were both declared, like Mary and Joseph, to be righteous in the sight of God. That means that these were true believers in a time where there was apostate Judaism growing more and more and more, and the religion of the day has become nothing more than just a ritualistic following of rules and regulations, and hearts were never surrendered to the Lord. Zacharias and Elizabeth were declared righteous, justified in the sight of God. Their faith, their confidence, and their trust was not in themselves, but was in the Lord Himself. And they showed the true nature of their faith by obeying the commandments of God from a sincere heart. And so God declares them as righteous, walking blamelessly. What a testimony to possess. But also we are informed that Elizabeth was barren. She had never been able to have a child. And we are told that she was past childbearing age, much like Sarah is described in the book of Genesis. So it was over. There was no way from a human standpoint that they could ever have a child. Well, Luke 1 then goes on to say that Zacharias was in the temple performing his duties. And it seems that that day he had been given the honor. Usually in the course of the priest, you had one time in your life where you actually got to go to the altar in the place of incense and perform that task. This was the important day in Zacharias' life. We are told that while he was performing his duties in the temple, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right of the altar of incense. And of course, you can imagine what that had been to. Zacharias was afraid. The angel said, "Do not be afraid." And he said this in verses 13 through 15 of Luke 1. "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great." Notice that. "He will be great before the Lord." Notice that before John was even conceived, God named him, called him to great ministry. Verse 15, the angel continued to say that John would be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then the angel described his ministry in verses 16 and 17. "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." John was foreordained by God to be the one who would be the forerunner, the herald to the Messiah. John would come in the power of the Holy Spirit and boldly preach and proclaim, "Prepare the way. Prepare your hearts, repent, the King has come."
Yeah.
What's interesting, though, is that Zacharias, he really didn't believe this. He must have thought he was hallucinating or something. And he questioned the angel of how this would be. And the angel responded and said, "I am Gabriel, angel of the Lord." And he struck Zacharias where he could not speak until the birth of John. We are told then that as time passed, and of course, Mary is visited by Gabriel, and she comes to Elizabeth and Zacharias, and the scripture says that when Mary came to the door and greeted Elizabeth, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. She said the child leapt in her womb. That was John. And then John is born. And remember, Zacharias still cannot speak. And after she had had the child, all the kinfolk came and the relatives, and they began to call the child Zacharias after his father. And Elizabeth said, no, that's not his name. His name is John. And you know how family can be. They said, well, there's nobody in the family named John. You named your kids after the family. There's nobody in the family named John. Why would that be his name? And they asked Zacharias, and Zacharias can't speak. He calls for a tablet, and he writes, his name is John.
Amen.
And it says his tongue loose. He began to speak. He praised God, and he said this. In Luke 1:67, Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. And in verse 76, he said, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare His ways. So, before His birth and after His birth, John was given this ministry, that he would prepare the way for the Lord. We are told in verse 80, and the child John grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. So that public appearance is here in verse 1. In those days, John came preaching. So why was John the Baptizer essentially called by Jesus the greatest man who ever lived? John's conception and his birth were miraculous. There's no way humanly possible that Zacharias and Elizabeth were going to have a child. Before he was born, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was called great in the sight of Almighty God. And God chose John to be the herald to prepare for the Lord. John was sovereignly chosen by God to be the one who would proclaim the coming arrival of the King. Zacharias and Elizabeth, that they were not the rich and famous in their day. And I'm sure perhaps that negative comments, whispers, and gossip had been made about them because they were childless. But remember what the angel said. He said, the Lord has heard your request.
Yeah.
They've probably been praying for a long, long time. And God granted that request in the exact accordance with His sovereign will. The child they longed for, they had never probably crossed their mind all those years. But the child that they longed for did not come till later in life. And it would be that child would be the one who would grow and would be the prophet that would go and declare the kingdom has come and declare the Christ. Now, John the Baptist, to make clear, is not the John who wrote the Gospel of John or the epistles. That is the Apostle John, the Beloved. John the Baptist is a different John. But notice in verse number 1, it says, in those days he came. Now, came is a word that's used back in chapter 2, verse 1, to describe the Magi, or the wise men, as they came to Jerusalem. And it's a word that means an official arrival. This is God's appointed time. Now is the time for John to come. 30 years have come and gone, and both the heralds of the king and the king himself have been tucked away. John had been in the wilderness. Nobody was out there. And Jesus was in Nazareth all those years. And there certainly weren't a lot of people looking up there for the Messiah. But now was God's appointed time. Now was the time for the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And for Christ's ministry to begin meant that it was now time for John's ministry of preaching and heralding to begin. And so, what is he doing? In those days, John the Baptist came preaching. Preaching. Now, the word preaching comes from a Greek word that means primarily to herald. Now, what does that mean? Well, the word herald, here using a preaching, was for someone who was officially designated and chosen to proclaim and announce loudly the coming of the King. We want to make this point and understand this about John and about creatures now, the herald did not come seeking glory for himself, nor did he come to share whatever he thought. The herald was given an official message, and that official message is what he was to deliver. John did not come on the scene and begin to spout off what he thought, what his opinions were. Amen. He came with a divine message from the throne of God. And the same today. It does not take long to figure out that a person who stands before a congregation, whether the words they have come from the throne room of God through the Word, or he's standing on a soapbox, or he's just got something he wants to get off his chest, or he just has whatever. Or you can tell quickly whether the man is in the text and saturated in the text or not. John came as the herald. That meant that he came with an official proclamation. The king is coming. John came, and he was questioned by the multitudes. He was asked, "Are you the Messiah?" And he said, "No, I am not." He was asked, "Are you the prophet?" And he said, "No, I am not." And he was asked, "Are you Elijah?" And he said, "No, I am not." Now that causes issues, though, because we would say that, "Well, I thought the angel told Zacharias that he would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. So what did it mean? What did John mean that he was not Elijah?" What you must understand this morning is that the Jews were expecting Elijah to physically return. The same Elijah who had ministered back in the days of King Ahab, that is who they were expecting to literally come back on the scene to bring in the kingdom of the Messiah. In fact, the final prophecy of the Old Testament is given to the prophet Malachi. And Malachi in chapter 4 and verse 5 and 6 speaks of Elijah the prophet returning before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now here's what John was saying when he said, "I am not Elijah." He was not Elijah reincarnated. John was John. He was not Elijah who had come back from years past. But he was the fulfillment of that prophecy that Elijah would come. For in fact, in Matthew 11 and in Matthew 17, Jesus declares that John fulfilled the prophecy that Elijah must come. In Matthew 11, Jesus said, "If you will believe, believe that John was Elijah." And in Matthew 17, after Jesus had been transfigured on the mountaintop, and remember who one of the two was that Peter, James, and John saw? They saw Moses and Elijah. And when they came off of the mountaintop, they asked, "Why did the scribes say Elijah must first come?" And Jesus began to say that it is true that Elijah must first come. And then Jesus said, "But I tell you, Elijah has already come." And what did they do? And they treated him in the same way that they will treat the Son of Man. They murdered John, and they would murder Christ. And it says, then the apostles knew that Jesus was speaking of John the Baptist. They treated the herald of the king and the king himself in the very same way. They rejected them, and they executed them. The very nation they came for put them to death. So he was Elijah. We see that later in how he dressed, and also in how he preached as well. Now what's fascinating here is where John ministered at. We're told he came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. That means he was not in the streets of the great city of Jerusalem, nor was he in the streets of Jericho, which had been rebuilt through the centuries and was now considered a very beautiful, important city in Palestine. John is not in those areas, but he is out in the desolate, wide open land. He is in a place where neither he nor those who come would be bombarded or distracted by the pomp, by the legalistic ritualism, the hypocrisy, or the phonyism that had corrupted the Jewish faith. They were out there, and there was only one person to hear. John. There was only one message to hear. That was the message of God. John would be in a wide open place, and he would also be in a desolate place. This was not a beautiful place with trees and, you know, vegetation and nice pools and all that. It was wilderness area. It may have been a brush or tumbleweed or something out there, but it wasn't much.
What that also speaks of is, where was he preaching? Preaching in a place that was mainly dead. There wasn't much life there.
And really what we see is a spiritual condition of man.
John stands and he preaches in a place that reflects where man is. He is parched ground. He is dead in sin. And John would stand and he would preach a message of repentance, and God would draw dead sinners to the wilderness, and hearts would be changed by the Spirit. John was not going to change them because of his appearance, because of his beauty, because of his charisma, but they would be changed and transformed by the Spirit anointing the preaching of John. So John the Baptizer was unique in his birth, in his life, in his location, in his baptizing people, his dress, and his diet. They were all unique. But more than that, don't miss this fact. He was God's man at God's time. He was called by God to be the herald of the King. And this morning, brothers and sisters, that is our calling. We as a church, as the people of God, we are called to be the heralds of the King. We're not to be heralds of ourselves. It doesn't matter if they know who I am or who you are. They need to know who Christ is. They need to know who the King is. And do you take joy in that calling? That God has called us as His people, that we are to blast the trumpet, and we are to announce and proclaim that the King is coming. But John proclaimed His coming. We proclaim His coming. And what do we proclaim? Or we proclaim, be ready for His coming. The question we must ask ourselves, and I ask you, is, are you proclaiming the great glories of the King? What comes from our lips? What comes from our mouth? What saturates our conversation? Is it the glories of the King? Are we like John, standing and preaching Christ, proclaiming Christ, speaking Christ? There's not much else that really matters besides Christ. That is the most important thing. The gospel is the most important words and declaration that we can ever utter. John took his calling seriously, and so must we. So that's the background of John. But then we move to verse 2, and we notice the message of John. What did John preach? He said in verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. One word can be used to describe the message of John. Repent. The term repent means more than to be sorry or to regret. Hebrews 12:17 describes Esau as someone who cried but never repented of his sins. There are many people who are overwhelmed by an emotional sense of their sin. They can be overwhelmed from an emotional standpoint, but that's all that it is. Emotions. That's not what repentance is. Yeah. Repentance is more than emotions. To repent means to turn around, to change direction. It means a change of both the mind and the will. Repent really is a complete reversal. Not only is it just mere change, but the Bible uses it to describe when one changes from wrong to right, when one moves away from wickedness and sin and goes to godliness and righteousness. John Brodus, the great 19th century Baptist theologian, said this about the term repent used in Matthew 3. Wherever this word is used in the New Testament, the reference is to changing the mind and the purpose from sin to holiness. It's more than saying, I'm sorry. Salvation is not just saying, I'm sorry. It is complete reversal. It's complete change. 2 Corinthians 7:10, Paul says, this sorrow, the sorrow that is according to the will of God, produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. The term repent, therefore, can be rightly translated to convert. John's declaration of the King is this: the King is coming, and you must repent of your sins and humbly submit to the King. The Jews were so caught up in their position as the covenant people that they boasted on who they were and their ancestral claims of where all their hopes rested in. That's why in verse 8, and we'll see next time, that John said bring fruits of repentance. True repentance, true conversion will lead to fruit. There's no one who repents and is saved. There's no one who is converted, and there is no proof of that repentance. John, in effect, was declaring something that would astonish the Jews of that day. He said, you need to repent of your sins and confess your sins just like you would expect the Gentiles to do. We're seeing here that all people must repent in order to be saved. This repentance, this conversion would mean that a radical transformation has taken place. I want us to understand that repentance is not just sorrow, but it is sorrow over sin that leads to a turning away from sin. And that's not just the message of John the Baptizer. But in Mark 1:15 it says, Jesus Christ came preaching. And what did He preach? Amen. Repent. What do we find in the book of Acts, starting at the day of Pentecost and running all through the book, whether it's Peter or whether it's Paul, they preached repent. Why were men to repent? For John says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John is saying that the heavenly King is come, and you are not worthy to be in His presence and enjoy His kingdom in your defiled, sin-stricken, unrepentant condition. The King coming. When a king came to town in those days and the herald announced it before he got there, that meant the streets were to be swept, the garbage taken out, windows polished, you name it. You were to make ready. The King is coming.
Yeah.
And John says here that there's a greater king than the Roman Caesar or Herod or anyone else. But the King of kings and the Lord of lords has come, and you must be prepared. You must make yourself ready. The King demands, when the King comes, it demands a change. And the King of kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, demands a change in lives. And that is what conversion, that is what repentance is. The Jews had become so content and slothful that they viewed the King, the Savior, the kingdom, the promises as theirs. And all they had to do was just sit around and wait for it. And when it came, they would accept it. John's declaration to repent was not the message of tradition. It was the message of God. The Jews had to forget their sense of entitlement, and they needed to prostrate themselves and repent of their wickedness.
Yeah.
Once again, the seeds are being planted before our eyes that the kingdom of God is for Jew and for Gentile. And we must understand that this is not just some first century Palestine model of that time, and that's all that it applies to. This is not John's standard. This is God's standard. It still applies today, because I believe this, that we are living in a similar time as the Jews, that people think we can look over in Iraq, we can look over in North Korea, we can look in Iran, and we can say, those heathens, those pagans, those wicked evildoers, they need to repent and be saved. And they do. But brothers and sisters, there's much repentance that needs to take place here in our own backyard.
Amen.
Because we've got people who claim the name of Christ, but there's no repentance that's taking place. No conversion. John, as the people came, you read in Luke 3, he had tax collectors, he had Roman soldiers. They came to him and they said, John, what must we do? And every time John said repent, that meant your life must change. And so in our own time, we live amongst a sense of entitlement. There's people who believe that who they are, whether they're Americans, whether they're Southerners, whether they're Baptist or Catholic or Methodist, whatever denominational church name you want to use, that they're banking on something like that. That's their claim to salvation. But John says what? Repent. Convert. Reverse. Change. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The day of the Lord is approaching. The day of the Lord, remember what Malachi said? The great and terrible day.
Amen.
The day of the Lord is a great day for repentance. For it is when our faith is made sight and our King comes to gather us. But it is a day of terror and judgment for the unrepentant.
Amen.
For the King comes with the rod of iron, the Bible says, to judge the nations. John says, you must repent. The King is coming. Now, Matthew uses this phrase, kingdom of heaven. He uses it 32 times in this gospel. That term is not used by Mark, Luke, or John. They use the kingdom of God. And through the years, people have thought, is there a difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven? Is it two different elements and they're the same? They're one and the same. Matthew in chapter 19 will use them interchangeably. The reason Matthew uses kingdom of heaven is, again, it's a Jewish gospel. And the Jews thought that the name of God was so sacred they would not say the name, for they feared that they would say it with defiled lips and they would blaspheme. So often you read it through the Psalms, for example. Heaven is always used as a term to speak of God. For example, remember the prodigal son? When he came back to his father, he said, Father, I have sinned against you and against heaven. Well, that meant against God. But they used heaven as a reference to God. So the kingdom of heaven can also be spoken of as the kingdom of God. But this is the message of John, is repent. As a church, as we present the gospel, we will not present the gospel biblically, totally, and adequately if we do not mention and speak of repentance.
Amen.
It won't be totally biblical. We must speak of repentance. We must speak that people must change. They must leave that life. The edict from God has not changed. We must ask the question this morning, are you ready for the coming of the King? The Bible says that men scoff and mock and they say, where is it? Well, I'm sure they said that all through the days of John, the years before they came, John and Jesus came. People said, where is he? We've heard it. Isaiah talked about it. Moses talked about it. David talked about it. Where is he? He came.
Amen.
And then today say, where is he? In the moment of the twinkling of an eye, he'll come.
Amen.
The question is, are you ready? There will be no rewinds. There will be no going back and changing and gaining time again. Have you repented of your sins? Not being sorry for them. More than that, putting that behind and reversing course. Because the transformation that comes about in salvation, no, it does not lead to perfection. I'm not teaching that we never sin again. But sin does become less.
Amen.
And the less it becomes, the more heartbreaking it is when we do it. Because we are growing in the image of Christ. Brothers and sisters, if you're saved, truly saved, you know the radical transformation that takes place in life. Old things pass away, behold, all things are new. Have you repented of your sins? And are you, brothers and sisters, are we declaring the message of repentance? The gospel is confrontational this morning. It's been rightly said, if the gospel we present does not confront people, then we have not presented the gospel.
Amen.
It is offensive, for it calls all of us as helpless and in need of God's grace, and that we can do nothing on our own but fall and beg for mercy. That's what John did here. That's what he preached. The message of John must be the message of the church, or we fail in preaching the whole counsel of God. Let's move quickly. Number three, we look at the third heading. In verse 3, the office of John. The office of John. For in verse 3 it says, for this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And again, Matthew declares prophecy fulfilled, continuing his theme of going and showing how the old has been fulfilled in the new. And he says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. The calling and the duty of John the Baptizer was prophesied centuries before his birth by Isaiah. Matthew continues to run the thread of prophetic fulfillment found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the next fabric in the thread is the coming of the herald of the Messiah. This is Isaiah chapter 40. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Have you ever heard the expression? Maybe somebody at work said, I'm like the lone voice out in the wilderness. Another one of those sayings that comes from the Bible. The man mocks God and thinks God has no relevance to them, yet they repeat things that come straight from Scripture. Interesting, I find. But notice what he was doing. Crying. Crying. This is urgency. This is the holy mission that has come from God. Why did John cry in the wilderness? He knew that the eternal destiny of souls was on the line. There was no time for timidity. There was no time for anxiety. There was no time for unsureness. It was time to stand with feet planted. This is the message.
Amen.
John stood in the wilderness, and he preached with fervency concerning the need for repentance as the coming King would soon be revealed by God Himself. Notice it says, the way of the Lord, His paths are straight. That means that one can only understand them and follow them by Holy Scripture. The Bible reveals to us the way of the Lord and the manner in which one must come before Holy God. Isaiah continues in this prophecy in chapter 40 about John, and verse 4 and 5 of that chapter, every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Listen to those words carefully. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain shall be made low. The proud, the arrogant, the boastful, the evildoer, the one who relishes in their unbelief, they are not on the straight path, but they travel on the crooked highways. They have exalted themselves. There's no one who comes to the cross on the mountain high and boasting of themselves. No, we come as valleys.
Man.
We come as what? The uneven ground. The rough places. That is where we are in lost, unregenerate, depraved condition. But what does God do? Oh, and we are saved. He lifts us up. He smooths. He sets us on the rock. He takes the rags of sin and gives us the robes of righteousness. That's what John came doing when he preached the call to repent. The crooked are straightened by the powerful, gracious hands of God. Urgency filled John's preaching, for he knew from childhood the call of God for his life. It is true that John's mandate and the office that he had was unique, but there are lessons for us. If John so passionately and urgently called sinners to repent, to confess their sins, to trust the only Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ, in what manner should we therefore carry the gospel? Should we proclaim the gospel in apathetic, lethargic manner? Or should it be with great zeal that we publish and we proclaim the gospel of Christ? John stood crying with urgency. And this morning, I don't know how each one of you stands before the Maker, but I do plead with you that you would not hold on to anything. As we sang the hymn, Rock of Ages, no price I bring, I simply cling to your cross.
Amen.
That is what you must do. Don't trust in yourself, don't trust in who you are, or what you've done, what you may have done. Trust in Christ. Trust in Christ. Fruit. Are there fruits of repentance in your life? We moved into verse 4 in our fourth heading. The lifestyle of John. The lifestyle of John. You see, it's not about the messenger. It's about the message.
Amen.
If it was about the messenger, John would not be looking like this. Nor would he have been where he was. We are told that he wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. And I think it's interesting that the Holy Scriptures, inspired by the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Matthew, gave us a description of how John looked and how he ate. There's a contrast. There's a point to this. It's not just there to take space.
Man.
What was happening in Jerusalem? In Jerusalem, the religious elite of the day had grown wealthy and exalted themselves in their privilege and their prestige. John was a simple man who was obedient to God. He was not the legalistic phony that the Pharisee was, nor was he the liberal fraud that the Sadducees were. John, though, never called any one of his disciples to live like he did. You'll not find in the Gospels here where he called for people to move out to the wilderness with him. He called no one to live the life of a hermit. But his lifestyle is reflected here into a contrast of what was going on in the religious people's eyes of the leaders. And here you have this man, who was sinful and lived in the wilderness, totally obeying God's command. His clothing was economical. You live in the wilderness, you need something like camel's hair and a leather belt. His clothing is very similar to why he is the spirit and power of Elijah. Go to 2 Kings 1:8. You read about Elijah wore a garment of hair with a leather belt. Now, his diet. Now, John may have ate more than locust and honey. But what this presents to us was it was a simple diet. One commentator said that we should look at locusts in the way that some people look at shrimp and oysters. Well, I beg to differ with him on that. But anyway, he was a simple man. His lifestyle, his dress, his diet, and what he preached. Here's why we're given all of this. He was calling people out of their comfort zone. He was calling people out. Not all of them were luxurious, but the Jews of the day, just as people in our day, they coveted that lifestyle. They saw the people with the nice clothes and the nice house and the nice entourage and all that, and they wanted it. And John proclaimed and said, forget that. That fades. Your soul lives on. You see, this day we must understand that pleasures and lust are as much a boundary and obstacle to repentance and conversion now as it was then.
Amen.
You cannot love the world system and love God at the same time. You cannot be motivated by 5 and 7 or 9 or 10 things. You're either motivated by a passion for God or a passion for all things but God. John's manner of life is a call to us today that we not be sucked into the image of the American dream. And all that culture teaches us is success. True prosperity and true success comes from a dependence on God and Him alone. Why do people not repent? Why do people not trust in Christ? Why do they not submit to the Lordship of Christ? It is because they are clinging and coveting after something but God. They want anything but Him. And John's call was to call people out of the comfort zone. And to be a disciple of Christ, it calls to be out of the comfort zone.
Man.
It's not comfortable. It's not comfortable to be a follower of Christ. And that's exactly what John did. And as he stood, he wasn't telling the people one thing and he was doing something else. But he said, get out of the comfort zone and totally submit to God. And finally, number 5, the baptism of John. The baptism of John. In verse 5, we're told, then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. The preaching of John was so saturated by the Holy Spirit that God used him to draw many into the wilderness. They came from the great city of Jerusalem. They came from Judea. And the district around the Jordan is the river, crossed there with the region called Perea. Many Jews came, heard John, and were baptized. Now, why was this such a big deal that John baptized these individuals? What was baptism? Well, baptism was not a traditional ceremony for the Jews. The Levitical washings we read about in the Mosaic Law speaks of the continual washing of the hands, of the feet, and of the head, daily needing to be purified. You constantly did those things. But the baptism of John here was a one-time washing. And there was only one washing that the Jews ever performed that they did just one time. It was only a one-time event. And that was when a Gentile converted to Judaism. Part of the converting or the proselytizing process was that you baptize the Gentile. And for Jews to come and to be baptized here meant what? That they were putting themselves on the same level as a Gentile. That was unheard of. For the Jews considered Gentiles dogs. Low. They're not part of the covenant. And for a Jew to come forward and to say, I need to be baptized, he's saying here, I'm on the same level as a Gentile. The Jew coming to be baptized recognized and admitted that his or her race, their ancestral heritage, was not the righteousness of God, nor was it going to bring them into the kingdom. Salvation has always been and continues to be forsaking of sin, repenting of sin, and turning to God.
Amen.
And salvation, therefore, is bestowed by God and is all of God's grace.
Amen.
So the preaching of John was powerful. And what a powerful scene to see these Jews come forward, and they declared that just being a physical descendant of Abraham did not equal salvation. That's what Jesus faced. When he preached to the crowds, the Pharisees said, "We are Abraham's children." Those who came to the water's edge admitted being a child of Abraham physically was not going to bring them into the kingdom. Jew and Gentile would come the same way, repentance and trusting in him alone. The word baptism here, it comes from the word baptizo, which means to bury or immerse. And what's interesting is the Gentile proselytes, when they were immersed by a Jew in this process, they would bury them in the water and say that represented their old life, and they were raised to a new life in God. We notice the same when we baptize a believer, one who has professed Christ. We say this represents the old life is gone and a new life in Christ. I want to make this clear. Being baptized in verse 6 did not change them.
Amen.
Did not save them. It did not transform them. Water baptism does not transform. It does not save. It does not regenerate. What baptism is a public witness and a public profession of the change that has taken place. And we'll notice this more next time. But there were many coming to the river's edge who got caught up in the emotion, who saw John hearing, and they were captivated, and they said, "Well, everybody else is going down there. I'm going to go too." And John will say, "Show fruit for repentance."
Right.
If you have truly repented, if you've truly been transformed, then there must be some evidence. Baptism has never saved one person, then or now. What it is a public witness to the transformation that has taken place. The greatest man to ever live, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus, faithfully stood and preached the message of the kingdom of heaven. It wasn't popular, though. He called out sexual immorality of Herod Antipas, the ruler of Perea in Galilee. And Herod's wife, she didn't like it either. So they arrested John, and they put him in prison. John was a man, as we saw in Luke 1:80, who roamed the wilderness and lived there basically his whole life. And now he was shackled, chained in a dungeon cell. Two of his disciples came to visit him, and they told him of what Jesus was doing. John knew that Jesus was the Messiah. He said that. He said, "I heard the voice that said, 'This is my beloved Son.'" But even John the Baptizer became discouraged.
Amen.
And he sent his two disciples, and he said, "I want you to go to Jesus and ask him this question. Are you the one who is to come, or are we to look for another?" John the Baptizer. And so they came, and they told Jesus who they were. And they told Jesus the question. And Jesus told them to sit. And he began to teach the crowds. He began to open the eyes of the blind. The lame and the crippled were able to walk. The deaf were able to hear. Those who could not speak, their mouths were opened. Those who were possessed by demons were set free. And Jesus told those two disciples to go back to John and tell him everything that you have seen and heard. And as they began to walk away, and I truly believe Jesus spoke these words as they began to leave, he said this to the crowds: "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? What did you go out there? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet.
Yeah.
This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. And I imagine if those men went back to John and told him everything they heard and everything they saw. And then they said, and John, this is what Jesus said about you. What would Jesus say? Well done,
yeah.
My good and faithful servant. John understood his calling, his office, his duty, and he carried it out faithfully. And Jesus said, he was the greatest man that has ever lived. What do you think is true greatness? Is it finding wealth, lust, relationship, jobs, family, fortune, friends, and so forth? John the Baptizer sets the standard for what real greatness is.
Amen.
Submission to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. John forgot about himself. Always forgot about himself. He must increase. I must decrease.
Amen.
Have you forgotten about self? And have you truly surrendered to Christ? Father, we thank you for the testimony of John the Baptizer. We know what it's like to be in this place at times to be discouraged. We can seem to obey and submit, and things don't move along maybe like we want them to. Even the great man John, being chained in a cell after being free his whole life, he was put in there because he was telling the truth.
Amen.
Think of your words, Lord Jesus, you spoke of it. And I pray that we would remember them this morning. The true greatness is found in obedience and submission to you. And oh Father, I pray this morning that there's not someone here who's trying to find greatness in something else. It's not trying to find fulfillment in a host and myriad of things the world offers. Because there is no fulfillment in the world. It's temporary and it's passing away.
Amen.
And whatever sin they may cling to and hold to and think is something to be treasured is nothing but leads to eternal damnation. And I pray the Holy Spirit would open their eyes and their heart and change it and draw them to the cross and be saved. Father, I pray for the beloved of the Lord this morning, those who are saved here, that we be like John and be faithful and submit each day. It requires us, and I believe that John, each day, Father, as he began the day when he would go to the place and preach and baptize, that he had to pray for grace each day, for humility, and daily pray, Lord, you increase and I decrease.
Yeah.
Father God, help us that we remember that's not just a Sunday prayer, it's a daily prayer. We must daily pray before you constantly that you rise greater and greater in our lives and we go lower and lower.
Amen.
And I pray that we would remember that we are like the forerunner, the heralds of the King. Father, help me being called to a specific role as a herald of a pastor, of a shepherd, of a church, that I remember that I'm here to herald what you have said, and that I would never stroll into this pulpit and this place and be confident in myself and just tell these people what I think, what I feel, but that I would each time stand with an open Bible and declare the truths that are found in it.
Amen.
Holy Spirit, convict us, shake us, move us, mold us, teach us, encourage us, convict, correct, rebuke, admonish, exhort, whatever the implication and application of the life is today. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would do it and that you would make our hearts and mold us, that you would seize us and we would submit to whatever you would speak to our hearts. We pray this in the name of the Lord and Jesus Christ, the only Lord, the only Savior, the only King. Amen.
Amen.
While we stand, let us sing a verse to him and let us meditate and reflect on the words of the living God.